In April of 1992, when Granite Springs Church began worship services a couple years ago, my wife Jerry and I started a small group, and there were a number of small groups that began made up of folks who were new to the church because, as a matter of fact, every single person was new to the church. And it was a wonderful group made up, in our case, our group was made up of almost all people who had never been to church as adults. Almost all people who had never really opened the Bible before. And that's fascinating. I'm here to say, if you are one of those people, the best thing you can do for the rest of us who grew up in the church is come to the group. Some people say, I don't know anything about the Bible. I can't come to a group. Oh, come to the group, because people who think they know a lot about the Bible will find out when you ask your questions, they're like, that's my question too. Or that's better than any question I could give. So it was a wonderful experience. We study the Gospel of Mark, and it's a great way to get to know Jesus, to study one of the gospel writers. So we studied the Gospel of Mark, and we spent about 6 months in the Gospel of Mark. During that 6 months, a number of the folks who were like, I don't know if I believe any of this stuff, started to say, I do believe this stuff, and it's freaking me out a little bit that I believe it. I remember one lady in particular, she said, I believe all this stuff. I just need to know I believe this stuff now. We're like, oh, that's great. She's not, don't get weird. Don't get weird with me. I know how weird you Christians get. I said, okay, we won't get weird. We won't get weird. But inside, we're doing a happy dance, right? Well, the question is, what do you study after a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Which one, where do you go? So we decided after studying the Gospel of Mark, studying the life of Jesus, it would make sense to study the life of the church, the book of Acts that we're talking about all summer here at Granite Springs. And so that's what we did. Acts chapter 1, we talked about the ascension of Jesus and how Jesus whispers through his Holy Spirit, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That amazing passage, Acts chapter 1. Then we study Acts chapter 2, where God comes with his Holy Spirit, Pentecost power, and people from a dazzling variety of backgrounds and countries and ethnic groups hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in their own language. What an amazing thing. And then we study Acts chapter 3, where it talks about the church being an agent of healing in a broken world, and how we all want to participate in the church being an agent of healing rather than an agent of causing harm. And then Acts chapter 4, where it talks about Barnabas. Barnabas had a field from the island of Crete. I think in my mind's eye it had a view of the Mediterranean Ocean. I'm not sure it did, but in my mind's eye it did. He sold that field, took all the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, do whatever you need to do with it. Well, then in Acts chapter 5 that Matt preached on a few weeks ago, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, hear about Barnabas. He seems to get some good press. He got a lot of love from the apostles for doing this. And they think, let's sell a field and give it to the apostles too. But let's keep some of the money. Now, is there anything wrong? I'm just here to tell you, if you sell a field and give the church only part of the money, the church will not complain. Right? Why keep that a secret? But there's this conversation that happens. Peter, the apostle, says to Ananias and Sapphira, did you sell the amount, your field for such and such? Yes, we did. Because you're lying, boom, they fall down dead. Now, so imagine this story in a small group, and we're taking turns reading the Bible in the small group, and someone who's never read the Bible ever before is reading this story. And she says, and Ananias fell down, and she turned the page, dead. That can't be, she said. She starts flipping, thinking the pages have stuck together. She goes backwards, she goes forwards, and then she looks at me as if I wrote the book and says, explain this to me. This makes no sense, and I think it's completely wrong, which is a wonderful kind of honesty. I didn't have the answer, by the way, but it was a wonderful kind of honesty that feeds a small group and feeds a church and brings it really into spiritual vitality. There are at least two ways to study the Bible. One way to study the Bible is to make up your mind what truth is and then come to the Bible and have the Bible prove it. You know this? You decide what's true, and then you go to the Bible to affirm what you've already decided in advance. We call that eisegesis. I've made up my mind, the Bible, this is the way the reality is, and I'm going to the Bible to have the Bible prove to me my theories. That's what eisegesis is. That a wonderful, it's tempting, right? I know in my heart, this is true, we say, and I would never believe in a God who would do something my heart disagrees with. I have a wonderful friend who I love and adore who said to me just a couple weeks ago, she said, I know this has to be true. I don't know what the Bible says about it, but I know this has to be true. It has to be true. It has to be. It would be so wrong for something to be otherwise. That's eisegesis. I'm already sure what the Bible says. Don't confuse me with what it says. There's a second way to look at the Bible, and that's called exegesis, where you go to the Bible and as honestly and as forthrightly and in community, you say, what's it teaching us? What is being drawn out to the passage? And that's a little scary, because then you come to the Bible open to surprise, open for the Bible to challenge you, and maybe in personal kind of ways. Maybe the Bible challenges your sexuality. Maybe it challenges your finances. Maybe it challenges the way you handle your kind of power around with people. George Herbert, a famous English poet, said this, open the Bible, a million surprises. And that's what we want to do today. We're going to open the Bible and let the Bible surprise us all over again. Our passage today, as we've been going through Acts, is chapter 8, the second half. And it's printed in the folders you were given this morning. It's the story of the early church, and it's a story of how the Holy Spirit breathed its power and life and vitality in the early church. And this is what the book of Acts says, chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Philip was one of the apostles, go south to the road, the desert road that leads down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Kandake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. I don't know what image is in your mind right now, but you know, if you're going near a chariot, you're running, right? So Philip is now running alongside the chariot. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns, until he reached Caesarea. Now, the first thing to notice in this passage are these two amazing characters, two amazingly different characters. One character is an Ethiopian person. Now, Ethiopia in Bible times wasn't the Ethiopia we have now. It stretched all the way to the headwaters of the Nile. It's probably closer to what we would call Sudan now. It was thought of in biblical times, an average person like Philip would think that is the ends of the earth. When you hear Ethiopia, you think, that's as far as the maps go, and even farther. That's kind of barbarians. Those are, whenever someone's trying to include someone, they say even an Ethiopian would be included. So that's like saying they're far, far away. And this person was a court official. He was a bit, you might think of him as a Secretary of State. We could say Secretary of the Treasury, but we don't really know who our Secretary of Treasury is. So he would be a well-known figure. He had all kinds of power. If he wrote a check, things happened. If he didn't write a check, things didn't happen. And he got access to the royal family and the royal insider, but there was a high price to pay to get access. You had to become a eunuch, which is not a job everybody would sign up for, right? But that's a way to protect the royal family. He's an insider, and for the sake of his extended family, he's now connected to power. But for the sake of his own person, there was a high, high price to pay. He was high class. You could think of him, if you were sitting at an airport about to fly to Brussels or something, he would be on first class, and you would be in the fifth section. You know, the one, you can have luggage. Two, you can have luggage. Three, there's no more room for luggage. Fourth, there's barely room for you. Five, as you get half a seat. You would be at five. He would be in the high class, right? So this is a remarkably powerful person, a remarkably interesting person, who works for the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, what's even kind of teased out in the story, something is getting him to take his chariot to Jerusalem to worship. You don't know what it is. For him, it was about a 1,000-mile journey. So I don't know the last time you've taken a 1,000-mile journey. It's a long ways in a car going 70 miles an hour. It's farther in a chariot not going 70 miles an hour, right? So think, there's no cell phones. There's no Facebook. There's no just-in-time, you know, Skype or something like that. For him to take a 1,000-mile journey was to put his position at risk. It was to say, I'm leaving this behind. The political intrigue of a court, someone could try to say, hey, I'd like this position. So he was risking a lot. He was cutting off connections with his country back home, in a sense, temporarily at least, to go to the temple. And what he would have found at the temple is that if you are a eunuch, the Old Testament says, you are not allowed in the inside temple gates. So he's traveled 1,000 miles in his chariot as an act of curiosity and obedience, and he gets to the temple and he's not let in. And now he's on his way back. That's one character in the story. The other character in the story is Philip. Philip is kind of your average middle-class Jew, as far as we could tell. And a Jewish person, a Jewish man at that time, would repeat to himself this prayer every morning. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that I am not a Gentile. I thank you that I am not a slave. And I thank you that I am not a woman. Oh, I'm not making this up. That's what folks would say every morning. When he looked at someone who is from another country, when he looked at someone like the Ethiopian eunuch, this is the kind of person who could ceremonially defile him. If that person had touched a dead animal, if that person had broken kosher law, this was someone who was suspect. Everything in his religion, everything in his culture says, do not associate with this person. Do not connect to this person. Do not come near this person. Everything in him said, this is culturally taboo. Stay away. Those are the two people. What's also interesting in this passage is what the Holy Spirit does, right? What the Holy Spirit is saying. I mean, these people cannot be different in terms of culture, and in terms of race, in terms of economics. And the Holy Spirit intervenes. The Holy Spirit puts angel on the an angel of the Holy Spirit puts Philip on the road in verse 29, and then says, go run over to the chariot a little bit later, and then whisks him away after the baptism. This is clear. There's Holy Spirit movement everywhere in this chapter. And what the Holy Spirit is telling us is the gospel is dazzlingly, beautifully multicultural. The gospel is dazzlingly, beautifully multicultural. The Holy Spirit desires racial barriers to be overcome. The Holy Spirit desires people of different racial and ethnic backgrounds to love each other and to appreciate each other and come close to each other. Did you notice what the Holy Spirit is prodding not only Philip to overcome barriers, but through prodding Philip to overcome barriers, he's prodding all of us to overcome and step over barriers as well. This is the message of the church. We see that in a number of ways. We see that in the Bible trajectory. The Bible starts with Adam and Eve in the garden. Then soon things go dark. And he calls out Abraham and Sarah and he says, Abraham, go to the place I will show you. I'm not going to tell you right now, but go to the place I will show you over time. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to bless, do you know what he says? Every nation on earth because of you. It's a storyline of Genesis from the beginning of the Bible. It's not just a blessing for Abraham and his people. It's a way to bless every people group in the face of the earth because of the Holy Spirit's power. Psalm 67 in the prayer book of God's people. You would think of people with a prayer book would have a prayer book just about themselves and their favorite words and their favorite countries. No, Psalm 67 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his name shine up and his grace shine up, face shine upon us, that your name may be known on earth, your salvation among all the nations. We sang Psalm 113, which is how God is not territorial. God is loving all the nations. All the nations are loved by God. The Holy Spirit is pushing us as a church to be wonderfully, dazzlingly multicultural. That's Genesis 12, 67. Isaiah talks about all the nations bringing their treasures into the ends of the earth. In Revelation, John picks up the story and he says, I saw a great crowd of witnesses from every tongue and tribe and nation and country, and they were worshiping the God and worshiping and falling down before the Lamb. In this little passage, in this specific passage in chapter 8, you see the Bible connecting with someone from Samaria. At the end of 8, you see the Bible connecting with someone from Ethiopia, Africa. In verse 9, you see him connecting with a Pharisee, kind of an uptight Jewish Pharisee. At the end of verse 10, he's connecting with a Roman centurion. It's a way to say, push cultural, cross-cultural boundaries, cross-culture. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What Acts shows us, not only is that the Holy Spirit overcomes racial barriers and wants us to as well, but what Acts shows us, there is not one culture that has an inside track to Christianity. I'm a sociology major, and the reason I'm a sociology major is I'm not smart enough to be a math major like my wife. That's one of the reasons. Another reason is I'm curious about sociology, and if you talk to a sociologist of religion, or you talk to an anthropologist, or you talk to a cultural expert, they will tell you, they have this theory, many of them, that religions are kind of a cultural glue. Like the way to keep all Chinese folks together is to have kind of a religious cultural glue that gets them together. The way to keep all Europeans together, well, that didn't work out in the 1500s, did it? But is to have a kind of a religious cultural glue that keeps them together. The way to keep all Arab folks together is to have a religious cultural glue that fits them all, that keeps them all together. But a sociologist would come to the church and think, that doesn't work. If religion is supposed to be the glue of keeping one group of people together, Christianity is the only religion that's different than that. Let me give you some specifics. Laman Sana, who is a wonderful, was, now he's with Jesus in heaven, wonderful West African theologian. He grew up in West Africa, and then he's taught at Yale for a while. He wrote a wonderful book called Whose Religion is Christianity? He says this, now think about this, 96% of all Muslims are still in the Middle East and Southeast Asia. 96%. Only 4% of Muslims are in like China, other parts of Asia, North America, South America. They're there, but almost all of them are in the place of where their religion began as the glue, right? 96%. 88% of Buddhists are still in East Asia where Buddhism began. 88%. 98% of Hindus are in South Asia and India, 96%. But Christianity, think about this, is the only worldwide religion. Christianity is the only one. 25% of Christians are in Central, Latin, and South America. 25%. Jesus didn't hike Machu Picchu. He was never there, right? But the word of Jesus is there and growing. 22% of Christians are in Africa. Some places in Africa, whole countries have come to Jesus in the last 100 years where there used to be 5 or 6% Christians, and now it's like 50, 60% Christians. It's phenomenal what Christianity is doing in Africa, 22%. 15% of Christians are in Asia. Some places like China, we don't know how fast the church is growing, but reports are that it's growing every day by phenomenal numbers as people turn from other religions and secular society back to Christianity. Only 12% Christians live in North America. We get a lot of press, and we make a lot of noise, but only 12%. And then 20% of Christians are in Europe. Richard Baucom, a professor at St. Andrews University in Scotland, says this, almost certainly Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion, and that must say something about it. What it says about it is Christianity goes into any cultural soil and makes it the gospel known. Christianity is not Middle East specific. It's not Europe specific. It's not North America specific. Christianity goes into every culture and makes that culture its truest, deepest Christian self. Laman Sana says that. He says other religions came to us and said, you have to be like us. You have to speak like us. You have to learn our language. He said secular people came to us and said, we would love to help you out, but you need to give up your beliefs that there's a spirit world out there. Christianity came to us and said, you're right. There is a spirit world out there, and there is one spirit named Jesus who takes over all the other spirits and conquers them and brings life out of death. He said this, and I've quoted it before, but it's so beautiful. I'll quote it again. Laman Sana in the book, Whose Religion is Christianity? People sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred or their clamor for an invincible Savior. So they beat their sacred drums for Jesus until the stars skipped and danced in the sky. And after that, the stars didn't seem little anymore. Christianity helped Africans become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. Isn't that beautiful? So Christianity is way more inclusive than any other religion. Christianity welcomes people of different races and different backgrounds. Christianity, in the eunuch's case, different sexual histories as well. Christianity is inclusive. It's always inviting people in. So that's inclusive. And some of us as Californians are like jumping up and down with inclusivity. We're all on board with that. But Christianity also, according to this passage, is exclusive. It's interesting, isn't it? So Peter's like, who? Peter. Philip is running up along the chariot. He's running along. And the eunuch's reading from Isaiah and the suffering servant passages. And he says, "Who? I don't know who this person is talking about. Who are they talking about?" And if you're a nice, wonderful, postmodern Californian, what would be your answer to who they're talking about? If someone asks you, what does this passage mean? If you're a good, wonderful, postmodern Californian, you'll say, well, what do you want it to mean? It can mean anything you want it to mean. Do you think it means that? That's great. That's your truth for you. Do you feel that Christianity is like, whoa there with that, you know, build your whole life on your own personal philosophy and heart kind of thing. Christianity comes to us and says, Philip's answer, it's about Jesus. Jesus is the way you shift things from eisegesis to exegesis, to put it in this passage. Jesus is the way you interpret all the prophets. Jesus is the way you understand Abraham. Jesus is the way you understand Sarah. Jesus is the way you understand the Psalms. Jesus is the interpretation. And so that's what happens. He said, is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? Oh, he's talking about someone else. He's talking about an amazing someone else. One of my favorite pastors in New York City said before the Harry Potter series ended, he knew how it was going to end. And Harry Potter 1, the first book came out, second book came out, third book came out, fourth book came out, and everybody was like, I wonder how it's going to end. And he said, I know how it's going to end. People said, you're like a pastor, you're not an author. How do you know it's going to end? He said, I know how all great stories end. Someone's going to have to give up their life for someone else. That's the biggest, deepest, wildest, craziest, most true story in the history of the cosmos. And sure enough, J.K. Rowling had a y'all have read that? I should have done a spoiler alert beforehand. I should have done a spoiler alert. But there's dying and rising that happens in that book, and it makes possible the coming again. Anyway, it makes possible wonderful things. And that's what's going on here. The suffering servant, Philip is saying, is Jesus. He dies as our substitute so we can rise with him. Think about being a sexually altered person, a eunuch person who has made, in a sense, a really significant sacrifice so your people can access power. But you yourself will not have children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. You will not be married. Think about reading this passage. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And then this, as a eunuch, who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Or maybe we don't know how much of the scroll he had. By the way, you can know he's rich because he has a scroll. He didn't stop at Barnes & Noble and say, I think I'd like a copy of Isaiah. Those were handwritten, precious things. It shows his wealth. Listen to Isaiah chapter 56. Let no foreigner, remember the eunuch traveled 1,000 miles. He couldn't get in the temple. He needs someone to pay for him to get access to the temple. He needed there to be a Jesus for him to get access to the temple. Listen to Isaiah chapter 56. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am just a dry tree. Can you imagine if he wrote that? If he read this, he didn't write it. If he read this, to the eunuchs, this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. He's basically saying, through Jesus, you not only have access, but you're brought in the inner. Philip's afraid to run up to you. He's afraid to touch you. He's afraid of sexual differences. He's afraid of political differences. He's afraid of religious differences. He's afraid of racially differences. But the Holy Spirit says, go, because of Jesus, you're going to be made brand new and invited into the inner circle of the temple. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, one of the things I think it means, well, tradition says that after, it's kind of amazing, right? He gets baptized, and then he, as a symbol that he has left an old way of thinking and become new in his faith and his thinking, he's become brand new. And then tradition says he didn't stop there. He kept going back to his home country of Ethiopia, the Sudan, and he went everywhere, telling people about Jesus as the interpretation of the book of Isaiah, the interpretation of all of the Old Testament, and a whole church forms. He has, as the eunuch, spiritual sons and daughters and lineage that goes on for hundreds of years. He started the church. That's kind of amazing. So what does it mean for us? Well, one of the things it might mean for us is that the Holy Spirit might be whispering to us, go run up alongside that chariot. Someone who's racially different than us, someone who's culturally different than us, someone whose understanding of a worldview is different than us. We tend to kind of want to associate with people who are just like us. Don't you agree? Yes, I agree. Do you agree? Yes, I agree. Good. Let's hang out together. But the Holy Spirit is just saying, go talk to this person you don't know. Go have a conversation with someone who is different than you. Go break a barrier. The Holy Spirit is always sending us out. What's the chariot you're going to come up alongside? Yesterday, we had a memorial service for one of our small group leaders, a wonderful lady named Donna Kirkpatrick. And Donna almost always came to the second service, and I have memories of her round. She would always have this kind of three-wheeled walker, which she tried to ditch, but through her best efforts, she couldn't. And she would go around this corner, and she would kind of look at me, and I always think, if I were a fifth-grade teacher, I would think, oh, you're one of those kids. Right? She had this kind of twinkle in her eyes. She always looked like she was up to something. At her memorial yesterday, people were telling story after story after story. Donna would get off an airplane and she'd have brand new best friends, one of those people. Donna would go out to dinner with her family and her family's like, I know we're going to become best friends and exchange info with the waitress before we go. She was in a home where they were doing physical therapy. She was in there and she crossed paths with someone that was only there 3 days together. They've corresponded for the last 4+ years because of that. And what the stories kept saying is it didn't matter if people thought like her. It didn't matter if people voted like her. It didn't matter if people had the same history as her. She was fascinated and curious about anybody and wanted to hear their story. It was as if the Holy Spirit kept whispering to her, Donna, go run alongside that chariot. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate Eucharist. And Eucharist is the family meal of Christians. It is the meal of Pentecost. It is the meal where we hear the grace of Jesus spoken in our own language. It is the meal that connects us with people all over the planet of all kinds of dazzling multicultural diversity. And when you come forward, you are saying, Lord, Lord, show me which chariot to run alongside. Let's pray. Father, in a world where people isolate according to zip code and according to neighborhoods and according to voting and according to history and according to preferences, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make possible in us and through us your dazzlingly multicultural church. We pray that we could love people of different races and different backgrounds. We pray that we would come up along chariots. Lord, whisper in our ear and show us the way. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.